Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2017. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Lift up your hearts. Our gracious God, our heavenly King, we gather now to worship you. And as we gather, we pray your Spirit would be the one who gathers us. We pray this invocation now would be your shepherd's staff. Our gracious Lord, in your great name, we know our sins to be forgiven, and so we dare to call ourselves by your kindness and your strong name. We worship you, Father, as Christians. Your Spirit has been poured out upon us. We are a people sanctified. As living stones, he assembles us to make us fit to honor the Lord, to fashion here a living shrine. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. Amen. Many years ago now, we made the decision to disband our children's church and nursery, decades I think now, and go to a system of parents training their little ones to worship along with us during the service. We do have a cry room and so on, but the intent is to have our children grow up into the worship of God. We have had many reasons to rejoice over that decision, and we don't regret it at all. At the same time, the point of this exhortation is to let you know as parents that we know how much work you do and to encourage you in it. It is good work, work that will bear fruit for many years over many generations. It is sometimes easy to lose sight of this long view, especially if you have 5 children under the age of 7 and all of them are squirmy. It is easy to lose sight of that when you haven't heard more than 10 minutes of a sermon at a time for 3 years now, and you wonder if you will ever be able to listen to a sermon again. But the life of Christ is not best represented by listening to a lecture undistracted by anything. The life of Christ is pulled necessarily in many directions, just like you are being pulled. And if you're willing for this to happen, so that your children may come to worship the Lord, that is a good thing. Laying it down for somebody else in this way is our glory. It is true sacrifice to bring them to the word, to the psalms, to the wine, and to the bread. So don't measure what you get out of these worship services with carnal balances. The weight of glory you are carrying is far beyond the weight of toddlers in your lap. This reminds us of our need constantly to confess our sins. So let's prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing together Psalm 129. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. God and Father, we confess that one of this nation's great sins has been that of failing to pass on a legacy of faithfulness. You have been kind to our people in countless ways, and much of the time, the only thing we have taught our children and grandchildren to do is take your blessings for granted. Forgive us this great sin, we pray. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father of Jesus Christ, we confess that we have too often abandoned the instruction of our children and allowed the world to catechize them instead, and this in numerous ways. We are grateful for the opportunity to have our children together with us in the worship service, and we pray that this would extend well beyond a mere physical presence. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The intention of God has been plainly declared. His mission is the salvation of the world, and your forgiveness is fortunately part of that. You have confessed your sins in the name of Jesus on the basis of his death and resurrection, and so it is that I gladly declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, verse 40. These are the words of God. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Father and great God over all things, your word has been given to us, which is a great and glorious gift. We now ask for another equally great. We ask you by the power of your Spirit to grant us an understanding of what it all means. Open our hearts as we open our Bibles, we pray. In the name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. So as we're continuing to work through the Apostles' Creed, phrase by phrase, we come to an odd one. This phrase is one that reveals a fairly large gap in cosmology, which is the word for your understanding of the construction of the cosmos, the construction of the universe. It reveals a large gap in cosmology between a child of the biblical era and a child of the modern era. It's also a testing point, sometimes, for the most stalwart inerrantist, someone who believes that the Bible is the Word of God without error in all that it affirms. In other words, wait, what? You actually think that an actual star came down and picked out a particular house in Bethlehem? Is that what you actually think? And all God's people, along with all of our Christmas cards, say, yep, that's what we think. But someone's going to say, but a star is a flaming ball of gas many, many times larger than our planet. And if it came down and hovered over Bethlehem, 50 yards above Bethlehem, the house in Bethlehem, it would incinerate our entire planet. What are you talking about? Talk sense. But I would just refer you back to Narnia. Son, in your world, that's not what a star is. That's only what a star is made of. There are things that we need to comprehend. We don't want to adopt a biblical cosmology or what we think is a biblical cosmology and then nail it together in a ramshackle way as though it were made of 2x4s or scrap 2x4s. We want to think it through carefully. But at the same time, we have to understand that cosmology is what you are taught to assume. It's not what you see. In other words, when a modern man goes out and looks at the night sky, and a medieval man went out and looked at a night sky, and an ancient man went out and looked at the night sky, they were seeing exactly the same thing. They saw the moon, they saw the planets, they saw a black sky punctuated with little lights here and there. They saw the same thing. They were assuming very different things about what they were seeing. So, for example, you see, not with your eyes, but with your assumptions, you see, you're looking out. When you look at the night sky, you're looking out. You view outer space as a vast ocean, and all the planets are like islands. And you learned this from the Starship Enterprise. So the Starship Enterprise sails to different planets as different islands, and you land, and you do your thing there. You get back on the ship, and you go out. You are taught this. The medieval man, the ancient man, had a sensation of looking up, like you were standing at the base of a skyscraper and looking up the length of it. They had that sensation, and that sensation was a result of things that they had been taught to assume. Now, you see indications of what the biblical assumptions are all the way through the Bible. And what I want to do is, I actually should have sent out an email earlier this week to encourage you all to do some stretching exercises before this sermon, because you might need some mental stretching exercises. But here we go. Cosmology answers the question of what kind of world you assume yourself to be living in. Is the cosmos mostly empty space, punctuated here and there by fiery gases and jagged pieces of black rock? And then our minuscule lives are tucked away in a minuscule corner of this vast cosmos? Or is the whole thing an intricately designed artifact, one that fits easily in the palm of God's hand? Everything that you can see through the Hubble telescope is a tiny little artifact that God put together, fashioned intricately, and has a purpose for every atom in it. The Christian answers the question in the latter way. The Christian says, no, this is the work of God's hands. And this phrase, he descended into Hades, sort of brings the ancient cosmology front and center, and there are other things involved than just Hades. But by focusing on this, I want you to understand that a lot more is going on. So then, in our text in Matthew 12, Jesus knew that he was going to die and go to Sheol/Hades. I'll give you a reason for identifying those shortly. In Psalm 16:10, the psalmist promises that the Messiah would not be abandoned to Sheol. He would not see corruption. The Messiah would not be abandoned to Sheol. He would not see corruption. So he knew, the Lord knew, that he was only going to be there for a brief time because he would not see corruption. It would be sometime less than 4 days. Lazarus had begun to see corruption after 4 days, as we learn from Martha in John 11:39. It was going to be for a very brief time that the Lord was going to be dead and buried. And the psalm promises that he would not see corruption. So Lazarus began to see corruption after 4 days. The Messiah is not going to see corruption. And the episode with Jonah told the Lord exactly how long his time would be in the grave. He knew on the strength of Psalm 16 that he would not be abandoned to Sheol. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, quoted Psalm 16 as a proof of the resurrection. How do we know that the Lord is going to be resurrected? How do we know the Messiah is going to come back from the dead? Well, he's not abandoned to Sheol. He would not see corruption. Therefore, there had to be a resurrection. Peter speaks this way in Acts 2:31. He, seeing this, before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. That's the KJV's rendering. More on that later. In the Greek, it's Hades, translating Psalm 16 from the Hebrew, Sheol. Neither his flesh did see corruption. So we have Psalm 16 quoted in the New Testament. It uses the word Hades. The same passage in the Old Testament uses the word Sheol. That's why we equate the two. So not only was this a prediction of the resurrection, but of a resurrection after a comparatively brief time in the grave. The Christ was to be in Sheol, Hades, but not for very long. The Christ was going to die and go to Sheol, Hades, but he was going to be there a very brief time. Now, in order to understand this, we have to distinguish some terms, because over the centuries, they have gotten pretty muddled. The final judgment, the lake of fire, the outer darkness, is what Jesus called Gehenna. The word Hades refers to one place, Gehenna refers to another. Gehenna is different from Hades, which should be understood as an intermediate place of departed spirits. This is something you pick up all through the Old Testament. Everybody in the Old Testament, good, bad, and indifferent, everybody expected to go to Sheol. Everybody. So there was an intermediate place for departed spirits that all the living looked, well, I look forward to is not the right word, because they were praying heartily to not go there. You delivered my soul from Sheol. But everybody expected to go there. It's an intermediate place of departed spirits. It's a place of shades. The Old Testament name for this place was Sheol. We must distinguish Sheol Hades from hell proper, because John tells us that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation 20:14. So death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This clearly indicates that death and Hades are distinct from the lake of fire. The thing you put into a box is distinct from the box. So the lake of fire is the box. Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the final judgment. The lake of fire is Gehenna. Hades is thrown into Gehenna. Now, we are sometimes thrown off because many translations of the Apostles' Creed say, and you may have grown up in a church, you may have grown up in a tradition where they said the creed, and most places when they say the creed, they say he descended into hell. The problem with this is that the Lord did not descend into the lake of fire, into a place of torment. into what we understand as hell. So if you were to walk up even to non-believers and say, what is hell? They would answer the final destination of the damned. Jesus did not enter into the final destination of the damned. Jesus did not descend into the outer darkness. He did not descend into the lake of fire. He did not descend into capital H, hell. The Apostles' Creed was originally written in Greek, and the word at this place is Hades, not Gehenna. So when you read the Apostles' Creed in Greek, it's Hades, not Gehenna. The confusion in English occurred because hell, H-E-L, was the name of the Norse goddess who ruled over a Hades-like underworld. In Norse mythology, this goddess, H-E-L, ruled over a Hades-like underworld. In other words, our word hell used to mean something more like Hades. Right? So our word hell used to be Hades, but now it doesn't refer to that, which is why we in Christchurch make a point of saying Hades when we say the creed, because I think it's entirely misleading to a modern to say he descended into hell. If someone, if a non-Christian visited church with you and heard us say he descended into hell, you might have an awkward conversation out in the parking lot afterwards. Wait, you believe that Jesus went to hell? You believe Jesus? No, we don't believe that at all. We believe that Jesus descended into Hades, and I hope to make you understand how important that is in the remainder of what we say. There's something else that that should be said about all of this. Oftentimes, particularly when it comes to issues of cosmology, liberal commentators, educated liberals, are more to be trusted with what the Bible actually says than evangelicals are. And the reason for this is that evangelicals who believe in the inspiration of Scripture and who affirm the inerrancy of Scripture, whatever they interpret the Scripture to say, they're stuck with it, right? A liberal can say something like, the Apostle Paul taught that the man is the head of the home and the wife should obey her husband, ho, 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 right? But he's more to be trusted than what Paul actually said, even though he doesn't believe it. The evangelical, whatever he says Paul was talking about, he's got to affirm that also. So whatever the Bible is teaching and assuming about the afterlife, whatever the Bible teaches and assumes about what happened to Jesus during those 3 days and three nights, we must affirm. In other words, we are stuck with the results of our exegesis. And if we are walking with God, we're not going to use words like stuck. We're not stuck with it. We rejoice in it. We're going to accept whatever God says. That said, even ancient believers knew that much of this language about our final destination is necessarily symbolic. It's necessarily symbolic. It's necessarily figurative. In Scripture, the ultimate description of the final things is given to us in figurative language. It's given to us in symbolic language. But don't play with this the way a liberal plays with it. Liberals say that something is quote-unquote symbolic as a coping mechanism, trying to get the reality being represented to somehow go away. If you said, well, I believe, what do you think of the lake of fire? Well, I think that that's symbolic. What's he trying to do? Well, he's trying to evade the force of the image. The image is a terrifying image. If there ultimately are only two final destinations, these two final destinations, heaven and hell, and one is glorious and the other is terrifying, if you look at these two things and someone's terrified by it, they're going to want to ameliorate it somehow. They're going to want to soften it somehow. And so they oftentimes say, well, the lake of fire, I think that's symbolic. But what is greater, the symbol or the reality that's being pictured? What's greater, the symbol or the reality being pictured? Which is greater, the ring or the marriage? What's greater, the ring or the marriage? What's greater, the flag or the country that it represents? Well, obviously, the flag is the symbol, and it's much smaller than the reality. The ring is the symbol, and it's much smaller than the reality of the marriage. So, if the lake of fire is literal, it is obviously really bad. And if it is figurative, then it is actually far, far worse. If the lake of fire is a symbol, then the reality it represents is much worse than that. In the same way, if the language about heaven is figurative, then the glory is beyond mortal comprehension. So when we say it's a lake of fire, we should think of it this way. When we say it's a lake of fire, we have reached the limits of human language. So if it's symbolic, there's misery beyond that that we cannot even comprehend. If the language of salvation is symbolic, then the glory beyond that is beyond our capacity to articulate. So symbolism doesn't change the glorious and or terrifying nature of the ultimate things. We grant that much of the language is symbolic. Some of the symbolism is inconsistent. For example, not inconsistent in a way that would indicate an error, but inconsistent in the way that different metaphors can collide. So on the one hand, the final judgment is the lake of fire. On the other hand, it's an outer darkness. So which is it? Fire lights things up. If it's fire, it's not dark. It's outer darkness is one image. Lake of fire is another image. So we should understand these things as projecting beyond our ability to comprehend. Now, the word Gehenna comes to us from the valley of Ben Hinnom, right outside Jerusalem, right outside the south. Well, there's some dispute over where it is exactly, but likely outside the south end of Jerusalem. The valley of Ben Hinnom, in the language of the time, was Gay Ben Hinnom, valley of the son of Hinnom, the valley of the son of Hinnom. You see that in Joshua 15:8. And that Gay Ben Hinnom naturally collapsed over time into Gehenna. This is where the children had been sacrificed to Molech. So when the Israelites fell into great sin and they caused their children to pass through the fire, they were worshiping the god Molech, and that god was located there. The children were thrown into the fire and sacrifice there. Jeremiah refers to it in a number of places. Jeremiah 7, 31, 32, Jeremiah 19, 2 and 6, Jeremiah 32 and 35. King Josiah stopped that vile practice, and once desecrated, it became a dump. It became a landfill, and because it was a landfill, fires were constantly burning there, Isaiah 66, 24, and where the worms never went extinct. So Isaiah refers to this as the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And this landfill outside Jerusalem, right outside Jerusalem, became a stark image of the judgment of God on wickedness. And over time, this Gay Ben Hinnom became Gehenna, and we had our word for the ultimate final hell. Now, the ultimate hell, just remember what I said about symbolism. The ultimate hell is obviously not located on the south side of Jerusalem. This is figurative language, and so you want to remember what we said just a few moments ago. So then, what sense are we to make of all this? In the Old Testament era, in the time before the Messiah came, the expectation of the godly was to die and go to Sheol. Jonah, most likely, actually died and cried out to God from the depths of Sheol, as it says in Jonah 2:1. So when Jonah cries out to the Lord, he cries out to him from the depths of Sheol. Now, that is, the KJV renders it whale, is not a whale, but likely a great fish. So when Jonah cries out to God, either he's crying out from the belly of the fish, or he died in the fish and went to Sheol and cried out to the Lord from Sheol. And when he cried out to the Lord from Sheol, he was brought back to life, still in the fish. Oh, great. I should have been more specific. So he's resurrected. He comes back to life in the fish, and then the fish vomits him up on dry land. Jonah was a prophet of God. He was a good and godly man. He had some issues. He had some struggles. He hated Nineveh. He hated the Ninevites. But remember that it's almost certain that Jonah is the one who wrote the book of Jonah, who recorded this for us. And Jonah was therefore the one who made himself the butt of the joke. Jonah's the one who recorded his own difficulties. He didn't refuse to go to Nineveh because he was afraid of the Ninevites. He wasn't a coward. He refused to go to Nineveh initially because he was a patriot, and he hated what Nineveh had done to Israel, and he just didn't want to see mercy extended to them. And when he proclaimed the message of judgment, and God, and they repented, and God forgave them, Jonah's angry response was, "I knew you were going to do this. This is exactly like you. I knew you were going to forgive them, and I don't want them to be forgiven. They are Ninevites." God, you need to think this through. Ninevites ought not to be forgiven. Well, Jonah cries out to the Lord, and he's restored, but he cries out from Sheol. The psalmist expected that Sheol would swallow him up. So you see that in Psalm 18:5. You see it in 86:13. You see it in 116, verse 3. So you do not have, and this is incidentally why I think a lot of people mistakenly assert that in the Old Testament there is not a highly defined notion of the afterlife. When you read through the New Testament, there's a lot of expectation about the resurrection of the dead and sharing in the glory of Christ. And many times people speak of the Old Testament writers as being less advanced in an evolutionary type of way. No, it's their expectation was different because salvation was not yet, redemption was not yet accomplished and applied. Their expectation was different. They expected to die and go to Sheol. So in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, both men died, Lazarus and the rich man died, and they went down to Hades. In that parable, Hades was divided in two by a vast chasm. The side where Lazarus was is called Abraham's bosom, which is called in Luke 16:23. Notice that assumes that Abraham, an Old Testament saint, is there. So Lazarus dies and goes to Abraham's bosom. That place is separated by a chasm from the place where the rich man was, and the rich man was in torment in Hades. The rich man is in torment in Hades. Lazarus is not in torment. He is in a place of repose. He's in a place where it's not torment at all. He's in Abraham's bosom. Nevertheless, it was possible in this story for communication to occur across the chasm. The rich man cries out and says, "Send someone to warn my brothers," etc. Now, some people are going to say, "You're drawing too much out of a parable." Well, keep. I'm not saying that teaching on cosmology was the point of the parable. But notice that out of all the parables, this is the only parable that has the use of a proper name, Lazarus. But you know, why Lazarus? So Lazarus dies and goes down to Abraham's bosom, and Jesus, I think, is assuming something about the afterlife in order to teach something else. And the lesson of the parable, the lesson of that exchange is, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to listen if someone comes back from the dead. And of course, Jesus is looking forward to his resurrection from the dead when he says that. In our text, Matthew 12, Jesus said that he was going to be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. So he says, I learned how long I was going to be gone from the book of Jonah, 3 days and three nights. But he also tells us where he's going to be. He says he's going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But he also told the thief on the cross that he was going to be with him in paradise that same day. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. He told us earlier that he was going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's Luke 23:43. So then, I would argue that Abraham's bosom was also known as paradise, and to the Greeks it went by the name of Elysium. This is where Jesus went, and this is where he preached across the chasm. More about that shortly. Now, I want you to understand that we can't simply go to the Greeks or go to the ancient pagans and take whatever they taught about the afterlife and bring it over without modification into Scripture. But oftentimes we'll see that the ancient world of the biblical writers and the ancient world of the Gentiles were recognizably oftentimes the same world. They were talking about the same sorts of things. And of course, if something comes up that's inconsistent, then, and from the Gentiles, from the pagans, we simply dismiss it. There's no inspiration, there's no authority there, but the Word of God is authoritative. A good example of this is in Homer, the shades come up from Hades. So when Odysseus is interacting with them, he doesn't go down into Hades. The shades, the departed spirits, come up to meet him. He offers a sacrifice and his blood there. Spirits come up to drink the blood. That's not anything we find in Scripture. In Virgil, in the Aeneid, Virgil goes down into Hades, and he goes to visit his father Anchises in the good side of Hades, which was Elysium. And you'd be hard pressed to find any remarkable difference between Virgil's view of the afterlife and the view that's being assumed by the Jews. So the Greek word for the lowest pit of Hades, the worst part of Hades, was the word Tartarus. Tartarus was the deep pit. It was the lowest part. Also, I should say, all through the Old Testament, not only did God's people want to be delivered from Sheol, they wanted to be delivered from going down to the pit. They didn't want to go down to the pit. This does not mean that they were expecting to go to Tartarus, but it means that Sheol, Hades, this whole complex was something that they had to reckon with. This word, Tartarus, is used once in the New Testament. And notice it's used once without any redefinition, mind. So he just takes a word from the Greeks, Tartarus, which refers to the lowest pit of Hades. Peter tells us this: for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, the word there is Tartarus, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved in judgment. That's 2 Peter 2:4. So this refers to the angels who sinned. The angels who didn't keep their proper estate, these angels were cast down into Tartarus. So the Lord descended into Hades. What did he do while there? While in Hades, the Lord preached. But the preaching was not second chance gospel preaching. The preaching was not going down to Hades to give everybody a second chance. Do you want to repent? Do you want to repent now? No. Rather, the word used is one used for heralding or announcing something, not the word used for preaching the gospel. When we're told in the New Testament someone preached the gospel, there's a special verb that's used. It's basically gospel. We would speak of it as gospel preaching. This was gospel preaching, announcing of good news. This is the word for heralding or announcing. So it says this in 1 Peter 3:19-20, by which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. So this is the same basic time period that we have referred to in 2 Peter. So the angels who sinned were ones who went to Tartarus. Jesus preached to those who were disobedient at the time of the flood. So the Lord was announcing their final defeat to the sons of God and Nephilim both. And this, incidentally, tells us how momentous the rebellion at the time of the flood actually was. Thousands of years after their definitive defeat, Jesus went to them to announce their final defeat. So Jesus descended into Hades. He announced the final defeat to those who were in Tartarus across the chasm. And Jesus then did something else remarkable. The Bible teaches us that Jesus is the King of all things. Jesus is Lord of all. There's not one square inch that he's not the ruler of. The devil is not the ruler of Gehenna. We actually have to stop getting theology, our cosmological theology, from Far Side cartoons. How many people think that hell is a subterranean cavern with devils in red tights and pitchforks tormenting, as though the devil's in charge of hell? The devil's not in charge of hell. The devil's not in charge of Hades. Jesus is. The devil is not the ruler of Gehenna. Jesus is the ruler of Gehenna. The lake of fire. Notice Jesus said, we're taught in Matthew 25:41, the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. The lake of fire is not the place the devil rules. The lake of fire is the place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. It is a place of torment for the devil. The devil's not the king of hell. Furthermore, Jesus holds the keys to Hades as well. Notice what it says in Revelation 1:18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and of death. Jesus, after his resurrection, appears to John, and he's holding the keys of death and Hades. Revelation 1:18. Jesus, not the devil, is the king of hell. Jesus, not the devil, is the Lord of Hades. This makes sense because Jesus is Lord of all. When the Lord rose from the dead, he led captivity captive. We see that in Ephesians 4:8, which is an interesting phrase. All the saints in the Old Testament who had died and gone to Abraham's bosom were transferred when paradise was moved. Matthew 27:52. That's the passage that says that there were many saints who rose from the dead at the resurrection. There was a great earthquake, and the bodies of many saints came out of the graves and went into Jerusalem to say hey to the folks. And you can just imagine, you know, all over Jerusalem. What? Well, they didn't remain. They went in, and on my supposition, it doesn't tell us a lot about it, but my supposition is that they went to say goodbye before Sheol, before paradise, before Abraham's bosom was transferred. So Jesus ascended into heaven. All the Old Testament saints who had died looking forward to the Messiah were delivered by the Messiah. The Messiah went down to Hades. He preached final defeat to the bad guys. He broke out of Hades. He took the keys of death in Hades. Basically, this whole thing was a cosmic jailbreak, right? It's a cosmic jailbreak. It was not a place of torment for the saints, but it was a place of waiting. It was an intermediate place of waiting, and it was pleasant enough, but it wasn't the final destination. Jesus goes down. He breaks out of Hades by coming back from the dead. The saints come with him. Old Testament saints come with him. He ascends into heaven, and when he ascends into heaven, he leads captivity captive. He leads captivity captive and then gives gifts to men. And so by the time of Paul, paradise was up. We see that in 2 Corinthians 12:4. Paul says he knows a man who was caught up to the third heaven. He was caught up to paradise, and he uses that word, paradise. So paradise has been transferred. So if you had lived in the Old Testament, you would have died and gone down to Sheol, Hades. But the part of Hades that contained the saints of God has been emptied out now. And now, when God's people die, what happens now? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:6-8. As long as you're in this body, as Paul says in Philippians, to live is Christ, to die is more Christ. To live is Christ, to die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is more Christ. So now, to be absent from the body, if one of us were to keel over, we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. And the Lord is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, and we go to be with him. So we still go to paradise, but paradise itself has been moved into the heavens. Paradise has been transferred. Paradise has been moved. Now, this does not mean, let me go back to what I said about symbolism. This does not mean that Jesus lives in a sky palace that's hidden behind the moon, and that when we go up to see him, he's going to be sitting in a decorated golden chair next to the right of God the Father. These are symbols, and these are symbols of a much greater reality. But I think the greater reality, there was a real experience the Old Testament saints had of going to Abraham's bosom. There's a real experience that all of us here are going to have. All of us here are going to die. All of us here are going to at some point be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. And so this is why we should preach Jesus, King of heaven and Lord of Hades. Hades is the place where he emptied out paradise. and Hades is the place he will throw into the lake of fire. He empties out paradise. He takes all his saints to heaven with him, and death and Hades at the last are thrown into the lake of fire. He is the king, I tell you. He has ultimate, absolute authority. Jesus says in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And that does not exclude authority under the earth. So we can see in Philippians 2:10, we proclaim him such that at the name of Jesus, every knee might bow. Notice how Paul puts this, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth, everywhere. Jesus is Lord everywhere. Paradise is not, incidentally, I should say that paradise is not the New Jerusalem, because the New Jerusalem is a glorious figure of the Christian church. We see this is, we're taught this explicitly. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Who is the bride of Christ? Well, the Christian church is the bride of Christ. What shape is the New Jerusalem? Well, it's a perfect cube, 1,200 stadia by 1,200 stadia, the Greek unit of measurement where we get stadium from. So 1,200 stadia by 1,200 stadia by 1,200 stadia. What else is a perfect cube in the Bible? Well, the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies. And what does Paul tell us in Corinthians? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are that temple. You are that shrine. So this perfect cube, 1,200 by 1,200 by 1,200 stadia, if it landed on North America, it would cover up the United States from the Mississippi to the Atlantic, and it would be knocking satellites out of the sky. All right, so we're not talking about a literal physical city. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. That's what the angel tells John. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he took me to a high mountain and showed me the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. You have come, it says in Hebrews 12, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. When you are here worshiping God this morning, you are worshiping God as part of and as an essential part of this New Jerusalem. You've not come to a mountain that can be touched. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And Paul says in Galatians, the Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. The New Jerusalem is Mother Kirk. The New Jerusalem is our mother. The church is our mother. And Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. So collectively considered, Christ is the bridegroom, and we collectively are the bride. Individually considered, you as an individual Christian, the church is your mother. Right? The church is your mother. As collectively as Christians, we are part of the bride. So it's unfortunate, and this is part of the muddle, where many of our images of heaven, golden streets, pearly gates, etc., are taken from New Jerusalem imagery, and we're not actually given a lot of image. We're not given a lot of pictures or a lot of imagery about heaven itself. But I believe that heaven contains the New Jerusalem, paradise contains the New Jerusalem, because heaven contains the saints of God. So as the saints of God are in paradise, so also the New Jerusalem is in paradise. And Jesus, because of his death, burial, descent, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus is on that basis the king of all of it. He is the Lord of all of it. He is the crucified and risen king. And because of that, think for a moment what it would be like to live in a world that, as Paul says, the Gentiles were without God and without hope in the world. What would it be like to live in a world where there is no God and there is no hope? You look around and everyone dear to you is going to die. You are going to die, and you have virtually no data after that. Everything you love, your city, your nation, your empire, it's going to die too. It's all going down. What does Jesus do? Because Jesus comes, lives a perfect sinless life, dies on the cross. He runs incidentally, I should say that many people want the message of Jesus to be the original flower child, where Jesus went around telling people to be nice. Well, telling people to be nice is hardly a crucifiable offense. That's That's not why he got into trouble with the authorities. He got in trouble with the authorities because of who he was and what he had come to do. And so they crucified him in public. He was not crucified in private. This thing, it was not done in a corner, as Paul says in the book of Acts. It was not done in a corner. Jesus was crucified in public. He was buried. He was buried for 3 days. He descended into Hades to gather up all his children who had looked forward to his coming. They were vindicated. They were rescued. They were not in torment. They were not hurting, but they were still longing. The Old Testament saints spent their lives longing for the Messiah, and after they were dead and in Abraham's bosom, they were still longing for him. Jesus died. He was buried. He descended into Hades. He rounded all of them up, not missing one, not gathering up one that he shouldn't have, and not missing one. He gathered them all up, and he rose again from the dead. And he transferred them all into paradise. He transferred paradise into heaven, and that's where we can expect to go. But we can only expect to go there if our sins are forgiven. And our sins are forgiven on the basis of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. This gospel, this message proclaimed in this way puts men and women, boys and girls, right with God. When we declare this message, Christ crucified, Christ buried, Christ resurrected, and all the surrounding aspects of this, his ascension afterwards, his descent into Hades, is all encompassed by this and mentioned in the creed. When we proclaim this, people are put right. We don't know how God's Spirit accomplishes this, but God's Spirit does in fact accomplish it. You proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and God puts people right. That's the power of the cross. It's the folly of preaching. It makes no sense to the worldly wise, but you are here 2,000 years after the resurrection of Jesus. You are here for that reason. That's why this all happens. That's why there's power in the cross. That's why there's power in this message. Because Christ delivers us from our sins. Christ delivers us from the consequences of our sins, which would be everlasting death. Christ delivers us from corruption. Christ delivers us from our weakness. Christ delivers us from dishonor, because we are all going to be resurrected in glory. And this only is possible because Christ descended into Hades, and he, our Christ, our Messiah, came back. Father, your grace to us is extraordinary, beyond all reckoning. We thank you for it, and we thank you for the gift of new life, the grace of resurrection life. We pray, Father, that you would not only enable us to look forward to the joy of physical resurrection from the dead, just as our Lord came back from the dead, but we also ask you to instill in us, in our daily labors, a deep sense of resurrection power now. This table is the table of communion, and since it is offered to sinners, it presupposes forgiveness. But this has implications. The Lord teaches us that we are to be reconciled to him, and his forgiveness makes this possible. But he also teaches that, as far as it is possible with us, we are to be reconciled to one another. Reconciliation with God through Christ is easy for us to understand theologically, for he is perfect. But how are we to be reconciled to fellow Christians coming to this table with us when we believe, and perhaps believe heartily, and perhaps even correctly, that they are continuing to sin against us? They have failed to see the striking ways in which they have wronged us. Or perhaps they know they have wronged us and have confessed it, but do not appear to know the extent of their iniquity. The answer is that we are to cover it in love and recognize that to his own master, he stands or falls. Of course, if it is not a matter of nuance or interpretation, he said, she said, but rather a matter of objective, verifiable sin, such a defiant sinner should be kept from the table. You can't, with impunity, break all of the Ten Commandments. That's what excommunication is for. But such things are applied to unrepentant adulterers, bank robbers, idolaters, and liars. It's not applied when someone sinfully rolls their eyes at you. Related to this, when someone has sinned in a significant way, but has repented and been restored by the elders, whether you know all the facts or not, that is not a time to shrink back. This is fundamental. The forgiveness we have received is the same kind of forgiveness we are to extend. Refusal to forgive the repentant is nothing but moralistic Pharisaism. Acceptance of someone back into fellowship is not to be confused with the disobedience, so common today, of letting disqualified leaders continue to serve in their offices. But neither do standards require us to shun those fellow sinners who have, in fact, put things right. Not only is there fellowship at this table, there is true fellowship around this table. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Amen. The charge is this. Someone might ask you, you heard a whole sermon on he descended into Hades. What interest do you have in Hades? Your answer ought to be, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, I have no interest in Hades, and Hades has no interest in me. I have no interest in the lake of fire, and most important, the lake of fire has no interest in me. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.